Okay, well, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you've given to us your word, which tells us the way things really are. We can't see them with our physical eyes, and we can't sense them. It seems like all of our senses would say the opposite of what your word says, but we know it's true. You've convinced us. You've convinced us through the preaching of the gospel that we are, as you have declared us to be, sinners, and rightfully under the wrath of God, and yet, according to your great mercy and grace and wisdom and power, you have chosen to save us and make us your sons through the Lord Jesus Christ by his suffering and death and obedience for us. And we glory in this, and we know, Lord, that your word is also given to us to comfort us in this life, that we might be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how we want that, how we want to follow him, to know him, and to be made like him, we ask that your Spirit would come and dwell with us and in us, and teach us, and be with us, and cause us to know the things that you've given us that are true, and to behave as your sons and daughters. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to begin reading in verse 36. We read about all those who overcame through faith, and now we're going to read about those who in the eyes of men would seem to have failed in faith, and yet in the eyes of God, they actually overcame also. We're going to read in verse 36, it says in Hebrews 11:36, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect." Now, in this place, in Hebrews 11, it's the culmination of this chapter. And up to this point in time, you've seen all the catalog of those who, in the Old Testament, believed in God. But here at the end of the chapter, we really get to the most difficult part of the function of faith. We get to the most difficult trials of faith, and we see those who believe God and yet seemed outwardly and in their experience not to have received the promise, and having endured the most dreadful kinds of trouble and persecutions imaginable. And this is the way the chapter winds up. God winds it up this way for a reason. The Hebrews, the saints that he was writing to here, were the New Testament Hebrews, and he's referring back to the Old Testament saints, where in the Old Testament saints, they endured an amazing amount of trouble and affliction, and yet they believed God. And they also were Hebrews, those who were referred to here. And he points back to them to remind the New Testament Hebrews that they, along with the Old Testament Hebrews, have the same bond of faith. They have the same faith. There's one Lord, one faith, one church, one Lord, one body, as it says in Ephesians, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we all have that same faith, and it's that faith in Christ that unites us together and causes us to have this common experience as he's described here. But this faith that he's describing of the Old Testament saints looked forward to the time, looked forward to Christ coming, looked forward to his fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, looked forward to the fulfillment of their salvation by him. And here the Hebrews and us with them are exhorted to look back at the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he talks to them, he's speaking to them about the most difficult trials that faith could possibly face. And that's what I want to I want to review with you this morning. There's several verses we're going to look at, and perhaps of all of the places in Scripture, this is the easiest one to find examples, and yet the hardest one for me personally to really identify with as these people were here. Because I haven't been stoned, I haven't been sawn asunder, haven't been slain with the sword, haven't wandered about destitute, afflicted, and tormented. But these did, and they were considered by God to be worthy, and that the world was not worthy of them. So the first thing you see here is that God places a high value on those who suffer for His sake through faith. He places an extremely high value on those who suffer for His sake. And so we want to look at this. Now, faith is not given to us as just a useless exercise. Faith is not something that we talk about a lot, but it's not just given to us. I think you'll see this as we go through the lesson today. It's not just given to us as something to put in the bank, as it were, or something to put on a shelf and look at and admire. Faith is not that at all. Faith is given to us for the most difficult things we could possibly imagine, things that we would never think that we could endure, things we would never think we could do, and yet that's why exactly why faith is given to us. Look at Psalm 46. I often refer to this verse of Scripture, but as I was thinking about this, it came to my mind again, and we don't really think about it in this light, but it says in Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now that's the way that God gives us faith. He points us to Himself. He points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes the Lord Jesus Christ as our refuge, as our strength, as a very present help in trouble. God Himself is for His people. And He doesn't just say that so that we'll think about that and sip tea around the coffee table and go to bed and get up the next morning and just be comfortable. He tells us that because He knows we're going to have to endure all kinds of trouble. And faith is given to us so that we can. And the next verse says this, therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. He's saying here that even though these things occur, that the entire earth is in upheaval, the mountains are carried into the midst of the sea, the waters of the sea are troubled, the earth, the mountains shake, everything in heaven and earth is coming apart, and God tells His people, you will not be moved because God is your refuge. And that's what faith is given to us for. In other words, these things are not just something you watch on TV. It's something you can expect in your life. And faith is given to us in those situations. Now, when we're in those situations, how do we feel? Do we feel like, oh, no sweat? You know, the earth is just being removed here. It's not a problem. The mountains are shaking. That's not a problem. But that's really not the way it happens to us. We actually experience all of the emotions and fears that would naturally come upon us, because as humans, trouble and affliction cause us to fear. But faith causes us to rise up out of weakness and be made strong. And the way that works is, faith is always directed to our Lord Jesus Christ, is that we see in Him that we are secure, that we're saved, and that there's no way that we can fall. And so we want to look here today at how God saves His people even though they experience the worst kind of trouble. Look at Psalm 55. Here's another verse that I like. Psalm 55 and verse, let me get there first. Psalm 55. You guys can turn there faster. You got two hands. look at this. Psalm 55. You could look at the very beginning of this chapter, it says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me." But I'm going to skip over here. You can look more about this. You can see that this psalm is a psalm about persecution. And then in verse 16, he says this, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenants." He's speaking about the wicked. "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." But listen to verse 22. "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never, never suffer the righteous to be moved." So even though persecutions come of the worst kind, God's promise is that he will never allow the righteous to be moved. And that's what faith looks at. Even though we're stoned, sawn asunder, and these are things that don't come to us. At least I haven't heard of any of you having those experiences, and I certainly haven't yet. God says, all those who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Look at, I want you to think with me about persecution for a little bit, because this is really what this is about in Hebrews chapter 11, is the persecution that comes upon the saints. I want you to think about, we're going to look at a number of verses here, but I want you to think about, why does persecution come upon God's people? Why? Why would God allow persecution to come on his people? And one of the first things that I can think of is that persecution coming upon us is part of that purpose that God has in view to conform us into the image of his dear Son. Now, how can that possibly conform us into the image of his Son? Well, isn't it the very thing that we think of when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ? What did he do in this world? What did he do? He bore our sins. And under bearing our sins, he experienced all the wrath that would come upon us, should have come upon us as sinners. But not only that, not only did he suffer for our sins, but he suffered as a righteous man. He suffered as the righteous one. And as the righteous one, he was afflicted by the wicked. And that whole experience of suffering on his part was to glorify his Father. It was to save his people. So the suffering was not for him personally. It was not because of what he had done personally, but it was to bring glory to God and save his people. Now, persecution in our lives works the same way. First of all, persecution doesn't come upon us, and suffering doesn't come upon us, first of all, for our own sake, but for the glory of God. It says in Psalm 50 and verse 15, "Call upon me," the Lord says in Psalm 50:15, "call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." That's the reason suffering and persecution come upon us. And so the first purpose in our suffering and persecution is to bring glory to God in our salvation. Because God will save his people. He says he will never suffer the righteous to be moved. He will save his people, and in saving them, he gets glory to himself. Think about this. When God saves his people, he's saving the weak. Remember, he says in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The poor. And then he goes on. He says, "Blessed are they that mourn, and blessed are they that are meek. Blessed are the peacemakers." This doesn't describe Olympic athletes and things like that. It describes our powerful political figures. It describes those who in themselves understand themselves to be weak, sinful by nature, at the mercy of God, owing everything to Him, and meek, walking before men humbly because they walk before God humbly, and seeking His righteousness and His glory, and seeking the peace of God's elect, seeking their salvation. And in the process of doing so, God brings persecution and trouble in their lives. And when He does that, what is their response? They supplicate before God. They call upon Him. And they call upon Him with great earnestness because God is their refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And He will deliver them. It's by His promises that they come to Him and bring their petitions before the Lord. And when He saves them, He's saving the weak, He's saving them for His glory, but He's also accomplishing His purposes to save His people, His elect people. So when the Lord Jesus Christ suffered what He did, that suffering was in order to save His people. First of all, the suffering was not for His sake, but for theirs and for the glory of God. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, the very next verse, after Hebrews 11, it says this in verse 1 and 2 and following. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus," not just the Old Testament saints, but this is epitomized in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith, He Himself believing. It says, "Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind." You see that? So our Lord Jesus Christ suffered. Now, I was thinking about this. Have you ever done something for somebody else that you meant for good, or that was actually for their good, and it was misinterpreted? And then they didn't just not recognize it, but they actually thought that you were meaning for it to be bad? And what was your reaction? I think about those situations. What was your reaction? If you're anything like me, you actually become a little indignant. How dare you? I was doing this for your good. And you turned it around, and now you think that I was out to get you, or I was out to embarrass you, or something like that. That's not at all what I had in mind. And then you start to get angry. And you realize in the process of doing that you really didn't have their good in mind at all, did you? Ultimately, and at the bottom of it, you had your own motives in mind and something to come back to you, ultimately, to your praise. But that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Listen to what He says in John chapter 5. He says these things, speaking to His enemies in John 5:34, "These things I say unto you, that you might be saved." And He wasn't saying that to those who were His disciples, who were sitting around waiting and hanging on His every word. He was saying that those words to the people who were actually opposing Him and questioning and expecting Him to really be a false prophet, because He said He was one with the Father. And He says, "But these things I say to you, that you might be saved." And in another place, He says this in Matthew 23. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, but you would not." And so so the Lord Jesus Christ, in His suffering, he had a sincere motive. His motive was to proclaim the truth, and that those who hear Him would turn, would repent, and be saved. And yet, what did they do? What did they do? They persecuted Him. They called Him a liar. They called Him said He was of Satan. And they wanted to kill Him. And they finally did kill Him. That was the way that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced His suffering, is that when He would do good, then evil was brought upon Him. And you can see this in many places. Look at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, he says this about the Pharisees and the lawyers and the scribes and so forth. I'm going to read a little bit more in verse 45 of Luke chapter 11 because it's just I really admire the way the Lord Jesus Christ, in his wisdom, he understood and in his boldness spoke the truth, even if it meant his own persecution. He says in verse 45, "Then answered one of the lawyers and said to him, Master, thus saying, you reproach us also. And he said, woe unto you also, you lawyers." You got it. "For you laid men with heavy burdens, with burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves touched not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute." You see that? God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my prophets and my apostles, and some of them, many of them, they're going to kill and they're going to persecute. And this immediately brings to my mind what Paul, the Apostle Paul, experienced. Look at, see if I can find my notes here. Look at, I'll just go there. 1 Corinthians, and if I get the wrong reference, I'll look at my notes and find it. 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 4. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, 1 Corinthians 4 is preceded by the first three chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, in which many things are established, and I'll just summarize some of those for you. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." That's what the source of our persecution is. Because we preach Christ and Him crucified, and the Jews stumble at that, and the Greeks find it foolish, therefore they're persecuted. But he says, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Never forget that anchor. He goes on in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, except this one thing. This is what I wanted to know among you, Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And verse 5, he says, "that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of God, but in the power," not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And the power of God is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And chapter 3, he says this in verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." You see that? And then down in verse 21, he says, "Therefore, let no man glory in men." And in verse 23, "You are Christ's, and Christ is God's." So he lays that foundation. Christ alone, his wisdom, I mean, the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ, the power of God. Christ and him crucified. That's the wisdom. That's the power of God. The weakness of God. Christ crucified is his power, and is more powerful and wiser than men. But then he goes on in chapter 4, and he shows what Christ had prophesied in Luke, where we just read. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Let a man so account of us," meaning himself, Paul, and others like him, like Apollos. He says, "as ministers, as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." He says, consider us to be stewards of the mysteries of God and ministers of Christ. That's why we're here. We're ministers of Christ, sent by him, sent for you. And he's speaking to them in this way so that they would not glory in men, but they would consider the reason that he was coming to them. His purpose was pure. He had been sent of God, and his intention was their salvation. Now get that. That was his intention, his motive was their salvation. It's important that we get this because this is the way faith operates in persecution. Our intention is the glory of God and the salvation of his elect. That was Christ's purpose in coming into this world. He says, The Son of God didn't come into the world. God didn't send His Son to condemn the world. He didn't send His Son to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. There's two things you can see in that quotation. Number one, the world should have been condemned. And number two, Christ came to save a condemned world. All right? So, and what did they do? They crucified the Lord of glory. But Paul is speaking here to the Corinthians, these he had ministered to. In chapter 4, he says, verse 9, look at verse 9 with me. For I think, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4:9, for I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Wow. A spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. That's what the apostles were. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. In other words, the apostles, they suffered all this in order that the Corinthians and the people of God might be wise in Christ. That's what he's saying here. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. Doesn't that sound like Hebrews 11? They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, and other verses there. But it goes on, verse 12. And we labor, working with our hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Offscouring, it's a word for scum, what you scrape off of things and throw away out of a pot or off the bottom of your shoe. Something that you really hate. That's what the apostles were. We're the offscouring of the world. See what he says there? Being defamed, we entreat. Now, to be defamed, it means that someone takes your character and assassinates you. It means that they take you and make you, in the eyes of men, worthless, a false, someone who speaks false words, someone who's got wrong motives and evil intent, and they completely destroy your character by reviling you and bringing false things against you, defaming you. And what does Paul say he does when he's defamed? He says, we entreat, we beseech you, we implore you. Because he sees himself, and the apostles did this, they were the ministers of Christ. And as the ministers of Christ, they carried the gospel of Christ on his behalf, and they were ready not just to suffer, but to die for his sake. They were willing not just to say no to themselves, but to actually die on the cross of persecution for Christ's sake, who has saved them from their sins. Remember the foundation? Christ, him crucified. That's what Paul lived for. And so he says, When we're defamed, we entreat, we implore, we beseech you. He goes on in verse 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you. There that word is, the same word as entreat. I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Be followers of me? Wow. Now that's saying a lot, isn't it? It's saying, be followers of me. Just like Paul, he's saying, I suffer for the gospel's sake. My Lord suffered for the gospel's sake. Now you be followers of me. You suffer for the elect's sake. You suffer for the name of Christ's sake. Look over at Philippians chapter 3. Same thing. We don't look for suffering. We don't go out hunting for it. We don't go out and get in people's faces in order that we might be afflicted and tormented by them. That's not the portrait that God is painting here. But in the course of pursuing the salvation of God's people through the preaching of the gospel, through the service, as Paul did. He worked with his own hands in order that he might provide for himself and preach the gospel to those who had never heard it. Yet he suffered at not only the hands of wicked men, but he even suffered at their hands because they had considered him less than important. And that's why he was correcting their thinking. But look at Philippians 3. Philippians 3, you know this, but we're going to read in verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Paul always had the good of the elect people of God in mind. He always had the church in view. That was why he lived. He lived for the salvation, for the edification, for the perfecting of God's people. And he lived for that goal, he lived at his own expense, even to the point of suffering and death. But look at this. He says in verse 2, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision." The word concision means those who mutilate. In other words, beware of mutilators. Men who for the glory of man and their flesh go about to mutilate. And he's talking about those who would have you circumcised in order that you might be saved. He's saying, beware of dogs and evil workers. That's what the dogs were compared to. These false preachers of fleshly, carnal, world works religion. He says, beware of them. He goes on in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." This sounds just exactly like Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Why? Because we have no confidence in the flesh, and yet we worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. But look at verse 4 and following. He says, "Though I might have also confidence in the flesh..." Now he's speaking exactly against those in verse 2, the dogs, the evil workers, and the concision. He says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew, of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." You see that? He says he wraps up everything that he could possibly do in order to make himself righteous. Now Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." And you might ask, well, what does he mean, hunger and thirst after righteousness? Does that mean they really try hard to be good people? Well, I'm using that word with a kind of a double meaning. Here he's saying, not according to the law, not if your righteousness and that you're hungering after is a righteousness that comes by your own personal obedience to the law. That's not what he's talking about here, because Paul says, "Those things that were gain to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." What did Paul lose? Well, the first thing he lost was all of his works righteousness. He lost everything that men could look at and say that Paul was keeping the law. And anything that he would have to be able to have confidence in his own law keeping and before the eyes of men. He lost that. He gave it up because he said, it's dung. It's worthless. I have Christ, and having Christ, I have all. But not only did he lose the righteousness, he lost everything in the world that men would value. He lost fame. He lost esteem in the eyes of men. He became vilified. He became defamed. He was the one who took all this persecution we read about in 1 Corinthians 4. And he goes on. He says, "But this is what I long for. This is what I leave behind those things, and I look forward to this, knowing Christ." knowing Christ. Listen to what he says. I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. That's what his faith laid hold of, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. What was Paul striving for in this sense? He was striving, he was hungering and thirsting after a righteousness which was not his own, but was his own because someone else, the Lord Jesus Christ, had worked it out for him. It was his, but it wasn't his that he worked out. It was his that Christ had worked out. And it was his because God had given it to him and revealed it to him, and he laid hold upon that by faith. He said, mine. God has done that. God has received Christ for me. And that's what salvation is. When we say we've lost all things, it sounds like, well, we've given up a lot. But we haven't, really, have we? What, when you're holding on to filthy rags and you give it up, what have you lost? Nothing? Refuse? Just lost that old dead man, right? But see, when the gospel comes to us in power, we're poor. We're beggars. We're naked. We're bankrupt. We just didn't know it. But the gospel comes and opens our eyes to that, and it shows us that all of our attempts at sincerity, at obedience to God in order to win his favor and acceptance, at trying to produce some kind of a dedicated life or all those things, they're worthless. Absolutely worthless. That the only thing that matters is what God thinks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we lay hold on that. We say, that is everything for me. My substitute, the one who stood under the wrath of God for me. And God says, I receive his suffering. I received him and raised him from the dead, satisfied my justice, satisfied all my requirements for your punishment under my wrath. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ did as our substitute. And not only that, but he received the Lord Jesus Christ from his hand, all the obedience, all the sincerity, all the faith, all the trust, all the love, all the things that he would require of us, he received them from the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we see that by faith, that God, what's important to me is what God thinks of his son and how he has received him. That's what faith lays hold on. It's not me. It's not my faith. It's Christ. And so Paul was saying, that's what I want. I want to know him, be found in him, not having my own righteousness. And then he goes on in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and, listen to this, the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. In the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ never painted a picture of what it was like to follow him that it was anything less than the absolute clear truth. This is what your life is going to be like if you follow me. He said this, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And you think about those words. Is there anything more difficult for you to do than to simply say no to yourself? But on the other hand, how many times have you heard of people, let's say people who have shaved their heads, put on funny robes, and gone off into a cold stone monastery and sat in the dark with a candle or maybe no candle and enchanted into the wee hours of the night and afflicted their souls, haven't they said no to themselves? No. Because the next part says, he takes up his cross daily and follows me. It does you no good just to say no to yourself, because people can do all kinds of things by the power of their self-will when that will has a motive of their own righteousness, a motive of their own acceptance before God in order that they might achieve that. But true motive is always based, I mean, the true love of God or obedience to God is always based on a love that flows out of seeing what Christ has already done for us. Anything else is self, is man's religion, is works, is self-exaltation. But he also doesn't just say, deny yourself. He also says, take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, died on the cross. And when he was in the garden, remember what he prayed? Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. So the cross was not something pleasant, was it? The cross was a cross of suffering. But the cross was there. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ go to the cross anyway? Was it so that he could just suffer and say, look how much I suffered? Or that he could be an example of suffering? See, I suffered so much? No. He had a purpose in suffering. And that suffering was the will of God so that he might save his people from their sins and glorify his Father in the salvation of his people through that. That was his goal. Now, what is our goal in suffering? Is it just to, look, I'm suffering. I mean, I'm really laying it out here. I've given all my money. It's so bad that my wife has left me. I'm living in a tent outside. I have to beg for money. I'm thumping people on the head with my Bible. I'm doing all kinds of things. That's not the picture at all, right? It's this attitude of, look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4. And we'll have to close with this. 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4. I was just reading this, and I saw a little piece in here I had never seen before. I'll make sure I get to this if I don't get to anything else, because you can read this. He says, let me read this part first. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. This is the book of 1 Peter is all about trouble and all about suffering and all about how God saves his people and keeps them by his grace through that. In fact, the whole New Testament is really about that, and more or less. But actually, let me go back to chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. 1 Peter 3 says, verse 14, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. With meekness and fear. You know what? If you could really see what was going on in the spiritual realm, when we speak the gospel, we're bringing the sword of the Spirit. And we're standing in all of this armor. You can't see it, but you know by faith we're standing there. We have a helmet of salvation, a breastplate of righteousness. Our legs, our leggings are covered with truth. We have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. We have the shield of faith. We have all these things described in Ephesians 6. And when we do this, when we go into life, whether we're washing dishes or on the job or wherever we are, mowing lawns, whatever it is, we are holding forth the word of life because we have in our mind's eye, in the eye of faith, what's true in the heavenlies. We're standing on the promises of God and we're acting according to what we know is true in heaven, how God has received us for Christ's sake and how he's sending the gospel into the world so that his elect might be saved out of the snare of the devil and deliver them from darkness. And when we do this, we answer men and women. We answer them in meekness and in fear, knowing that we're bringing the very words of eternal life that God might save them, right? It's so that they might be saved, like Jesus said. I say these things that you might be saved. This is not a trivial thing. We don't kid around and joke around about the gospel and salvation. This is serious stuff. Moses said of the law, I'm not saying these things to you because it's just, how did he say it? This is no small thing. This is for your life. And the gospel is all about eternal life. And so when we answer meekly and with fear, knowing ourselves to be sinners and knowing that if a man hears the gospel, he'll be saved. But if he doesn't hear and doesn't believe, then he'll be under the wrath of God. And so we set apart the Lord God in our hearts and we're ready to give an answer. But in doing so, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, then be happy, he says, and don't be afraid of their terror. Because this is the way that God blesses. He goes on, he says, having a good conscience, verse 16, having a good conscience that whereas they speak that they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. What's he saying there? You're defamed. You're spoken against. Your character assassination is taking place. They're trying to kill you, if not with a sword, with words, with false accusations. He says, but don't let that bother you. You have a good conscience toward God. Verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so that if you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now look over at chapter 4, and we could read more of that. He says, verse 1, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. You see that? Throughout the New Testament, and even the Old, God is telling his people, arm yourselves with this mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Our saying no to ourselves is denying ourselves. He's saying, it's hard to say no to yourself because you want something. Hey, I have a right to this. I can enjoy myself. But why? Why would you pamper your flesh? Why would you give? Paul says, I beat down my flesh. I bring it under subjection. Why? In order that I might preach the gospel. What am I looking for? Am I looking for a reward in this life? No. I have all things in Christ. So what do you need? You need nothing except the Lord Jesus. God is looking out for you. And so he exhorts us along those lines. But he look over here at chapter 4. I'm just going to go down because I know we're out of time. But let me read verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer. Now, it's natural for us to think, well, if we're suffering and suffering is good, then I can make an idiot of myself. I can be a real irritant to people, and therefore I'll bring suffering on myself, and therefore I have something to glory in. But he's saying, no, don't do that. And then he goes on, he says, or as a busybody in other men's matters. That's probably where it's more identify. We don't go around killing people and suffering for that so much. We certainly wouldn't want to do that. Or the other things he's mentioned there, being a thief, or a murderer, or an evildoer. But here, this one actually could get us, being a busybody in other men's matters. This can come in so many flavors. So many flavors. I found this in my own life in so many ways. My next door neighbor, man alive, there's so many things that I could point out about his life that he needs to clean up. I mean, he's just a real, there's nothing I could say about him that you wouldn't agree with him. This guy ought to be taken to the whipping post. He deserves it. But I should not get involved in his matters and thereby bring suffering on myself. It's not for me to go over him and say, look at all this. The stuff you're doing here. You're such a fool. And then I would, of course, suffer for that. And I would say, see, I'm suffering. But that's not what he's intending here. Remember, be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. And whatever you do, do it for the Lord's sake and not for men. Not for the show of men. Not for the praise of men. You do it as unto the Lord, as our faithful master, and we are his servants. We do it in subjection to him, and we speak the gospel that men might be saved. So don't do it in order to get in other men's business, but do it to the Lord. Verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God do this, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. And that's really the bottom line. When we suffer as Christians, when we're doing the will of God, which should be our goal, and we suffer for doing the will of God, then Jesus says, you're most blessed. The greatest and tenderest words in all the Scripture are reserved for those who suffer for Christ's sake. It says in Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, we always apply that to everything, and it's true, it does apply, but it especially applies to those who die in their suffering for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we might be counted worthy, as Paul sought, to be fellowshipping in your sufferings. And we don't want to suffer. The last thing in the world we want is discomfort and trouble and persecution. But Lord, help us to never shrink back from the truth of the gospel, but to stand boldly and proclaim the truth with meekness and fear, knowing our own selves to be sinners, in order that Christ might get glory in the salvation of his elect. But in the process of so preaching to the elect, if persecution does come to us, Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to call upon you in that day of trouble, and you would deliver us, even if it means delivering us in death. Because we know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And what do we live for but for Christ? And to die for him is gain. We pray, Lord, give us this grace that you might be glorified, your people might be saved, and we might be found in Christ, not having our own righteousness, but his. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.